Good morning. We have a large number of visitors with us this morning. We want you to know we are grateful for you coming to worship God with us today, and we hope that you will come back at every opportunity that you have. If you haven't already done so, please be opening your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is where we will be taking the text for our lesson this morning. Chase read for us just a couple moments ago from verses 1 through 4. And those are the introductory remarks that Paul has to the letter of 1 Timothy, or to the letter to Timothy. And he talks to him in the opening statements of that letter, especially in verses 3 and 4, about the fact that he was given a charge that he might be able to speak to those in Ephesus, that they teach no other doctrine, no false doctrine, and that they might be those who do not give heed to myths and fables and endless genealogies from which disputes come, but rather that they be focused on the things that are more important of godly edification through faith. And then in verse 5, Paul gives to Timothy these words. He says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." The purpose of the commandment, some translations have it, the end of the commandment, the completion of the commandment, the fullness of the commandment is this. He says it is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. This morning, for the next few moments, I want us to consider the idea that here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5, you have with Paul's statement to Timothy, Christianity in a nutshell. Or as we titled the lesson, condensed Christianity. All of the main focuses and themes of what it takes and what it is to be a Christian are found in this one little short verse. And so this morning, I want us to examine the four components of Christianity that Paul talks about here in verse number 5 and see just how this truly is the end or the fullness of the commandment. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to examine all the details of each of these things, but that when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5, you truly get the crux of what Christianity is designed to entail. We're going to begin this morning by looking at the control center of everything that is done as a Christian. And that's the heart. He says the end of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Now, when we talk about the heart, we're not talking about the organ that does the pumping of blood and distribution for the body. But rather, we are talking about the center of the spiritual heart, which is the mind. You know, the heart is truly the centerpiece of everything that we do when it comes to our lives. You know, Solomon would talk about in the book of Proverbs on many different occasions the importance of the heart, the mind, when it comes to the way that we devote ourselves and the things that we do. In Proverbs chapter 4 and in verse number 23, Solomon says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." In other words, we have to be very careful about where we focus our minds. We have to be very careful with where we focus our hearts, because where we focus our mind is going to be the direction that our lives take us. It's going to be the roads that we choose to travel, and it's going to be the reason for the problems that we're going to face. I've been fighting a cold all week long. I'm still not quite over the last aspects of that cough yet. So the heart or the mind is the centerpiece for our decision making. It is the centerpiece for the choices that we're going to make and who it is that we are going to be. in Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse number 7. Solomon says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." As a man thinks in his heart, Solomon says, that's who he is. You know, we can fool people sometimes by presenting to them someone that we really aren't. Maybe it's to impress them. Maybe it's to hide from them. Maybe it is just because we can. But that only works for so long. And it never works with God. God says, as a man thinks in his heart, that's who he really is. And so if we're going to understand God expects of us as Christians, we first have to understand the core of it all is our mind, it's our heart, it's what we're thinking and what we're doing internally far more than what it is we're doing externally, because what we think in here, what we focus on in here is what we're going to do out here. We can't hide it. And we can't keep it away from our choices and from our decisions. When we deal with sin in our lives, when we deal with the choices that we make that are wrong, and the things that we do that we shouldn't, or vice versa, we're talking about a heart problem. We're talking about a problem in the focus of our mind, in what it is that we are centrally focused on in our mind. When you turn over to Mark chapter 7, we're not going to take the time to read the whole passage from to 23 this morning. But when you turn over to Mark chapter 7, Jesus is there having a discussion about what it is that defiles a man. And you have this discussion brewing about whether it's what it is that they eat, because his disciples had the audacity on one occasion to eat without washing their hands. Now those of you that have mamas know that doesn't work very well. That's not acceptable behavior. But Jesus makes the statement that it's not what goes in that defiles us. It's what comes out. It's what it is that comes from us that defiles us. You drop down to verse number 20 of that passage. And he says, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within. And they defile a man. Now wait a second, Jesus. A lot of these things are actions, right? They're things that you do. They're things that you say. Yeah, but where do they start? They start in here before they come out here. Sin is always indicative of a heart problem. Not the physical vessel, but of the mind. We are not focused on what we should be. We are not settled on righteousness. If we're going to be ones who are going to serve God acceptably, we have to have a pure heart. And because of that, our faithfulness or our unfaithfulness is going to be settled based upon the kind of heart that we have, the kind of focus that we have in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, we read, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." It's possible for me to have an evil heart. It's possible for me to have evil motivations, to have an evil focus in my life. And if that's the way that my mind is working, I can't have a pure heart. I can't have the kind of heart that God seeks for His service. If we are going to be faithful to Christ, if we are going to be His faithful servants, then we have to let Him have control in our lives as to where our focus is, what our decisions are going to be, and the direction that we are going to go. You know, we sometimes have sung the song, or at least I sometimes have sung the song, I am mine no more. I've been washed in blood, I am mine no more. Because as Paul would put it in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm mine no more. When you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there the Apostle Paul would write, beginning in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Bringing every thought into captivity and obedience to Christ. When you turn over to Colossians chapter 3, there Paul would write, beginning in verse 1, "If you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." The first aspect we need to understand if we're going to understand the true nature of Christianity is that it all starts with the heart. It's the control center for everything else that comes afterward. But in the second place, not only do we have the heart as the control center, we have love that is the motivator behind it all. Love is supposed to be the motivation for what we do and why we do it and how we do it. You know, there's a lot of people that think that love is the ending point. They think that it all ends with love. That love is the answer. It's the end to everything, and it's the answer to everything, and all we got to do is love. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But you know, love is nothing if it's just words. What is it going to cause you to do? How is love going to motivate you to live your life? How is it going to motivate you to interact with somebody else? How is it going to motivate you to do what it is that you need to do in the service of God? Love isn't the ending point. Love is the starting point. Love is the starting point that says, okay, if I love God, what am I going to do? Because that biblical word, or that word that is used most often in the New Testament for love, is what? It's agape, right? It is that self-sacrificial love that puts what is best for someone else before what is best for me. So if the heart is the control center and my mind is set on love, what's that going to lead me to do? You examine the process of love in our lives. It begins fully with God's love for us, does it not? Recognizing and understanding that God has loved us. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse number 10, there John says, "In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In understanding the love of God, remember, it's seeking what's in the best interest of others over self. In sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, God illustrated His love for us. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16. The love that we are to have was first showed to us by God. And it is that love that is supposed to reign within us. It is that which is supposed to prompt the same kind of love in us that has been illustrated by God. When you back up just a couple of verses in 1 John chapter 4, he says in verse number 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." You know, there are a lot of people that talk about love in this world. There are a lot of people that talk about loving a lot of different things in this world, but most people's love is highly self-motivated and self-interested. Most people's love is far more geared toward themselves than it ever is for anybody else. True love of the nature that God demands and expects of a Christian is love from a pure heart that focuses not on self, but that focuses first on God and then on one another. Our love for God is shown in our obedience to Him. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." You want to show that you love God? What does Jesus say? "If you love me, keep my commandments." John chapter 14 and in verse 15. If we want to show that we love God, we must keep His commandments. If we do not love, or if we do not keep His commandments, we do not truly love God. No matter what we say, no matter what we try to convince people to believe, if we are not willing to keep His commandments, we do not love God. Our love for God is shown in our obedience, and our love for man is shown in our service. In the way that we look out for one another, in the way that we take care of one another, in the way that we help one another, in the way that we teach one another. You know, you think back to Luke chapter 10 and you think there of the account of the Good Samaritan. And the things that this man who is not supposed to have any care for the man who is injured has. Because, let's face it, they are from two backgrounds that do not like one another and really couldn't care less about each other. And yet the Samaritan will take that wounded Jew and he will have him brought and tended to, and he will even pay for his care. Love does not seek what is best for us. Love seeks what is best for someone else. It begins with our love for God, and it continues in our love for one another. It is the motivator behind everything that we do. In the third place, not only do we see the heart, which is the control center, and we see love, which is the motivator, but in the third place, we see the conscience being discussed. And the conscience is the guardian for our lives and for our decisions and for our actions. And so you see that we are to be ones who have love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and sincere faith. The conscience. When you begin looking at the conscience, it is defined as the moral knowledge within ourselves that guides our actions and reactions. It is the compass that helps us make sure we are continuing to be pointed in the right direction. Now, I'm going to date myself just a little bit. When Jiminy Cricket said, "Let your compass be your guide," he was wrong. Or "Let your conscience be your guide." The conscience is not the guide. The conscience is the guardian. It's the gatekeeper, as it were. The conscience is the one that helps to guide, or helps to direct what is allowed in and what is not. What direction we're going to take and what direction we aren't. What's a good idea and what's a bad idea. You know, as you look in Scripture, there are three different possibilities of the type of conscience that we have. Or there's three different conscience types of consciences that are described. You have first the evil conscience. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse number 22, there the writer talks about the fact that we are to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's possible for us to have an evil conscience, and if we do, we've got to get rid of it. It is also possible for us to have a seared conscience or a hardened conscience. When you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse number 2, he says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. It's interesting that the word there that carries with it the idea of being seared is from a word that in another place is described as being that which is past feeling. That which is unable to feel anymore. A seared conscience is the one that's burned out. It doesn't deal with good and evil. It's just black. It just doesn't work anymore. Some people have an evil conscience. Some people have a seared conscience, but then there's also the good conscience. The kind of conscience described in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 5. The kind of conscience that Peter would talk about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 is the kind of conscience that is required for an individual when it comes to baptism. He says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but what? The answer of a good conscience toward God. Do you realize if baptism isn't necessary for salvation, neither is a good conscience? Peter here says that baptism is the answer of a good conscience. Guess what? That means if I don't want to believe in baptism, where's my conscience? Where it's supposed to be. My conscience isn't set where it should be. The conscience is the guardian. It is the conscience that with the right heart and the right love leads to the right conscience that we have to hold to. Our conscience, when it is properly trained, is designed to keep us out of trouble. Our conscience, when it is properly trained, is designed to keep us from taking the path of the fool and instead taking the path of wisdom. The conscience, when it is properly trained, is intended to be the one that causes us to look for good counselors and to set aside bad counselors. It's not the guide. It's the guardian. It's the guardian that when properly laid as the gatekeeper will only let in what is good. And then, because time is getting short, then you have the fourth factor in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. We've seen the control center. We've seen the motivator. We've seen the guardian. Now the guide. The end of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Faith is the guide, not the conscience. An untrained conscience will just as quickly guide a man to destruction as anything else. Faith is the guide. You know, love can be misdirected. You look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where there John says, don't love the world nor the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is of the world. Love can be misdirected, can be misguided. It can be placed in the wrong things. It can be focused in the wrong direction. The conscience cannot be set as a compass to true north. You remember what Paul says in Acts chapter 23 and in verse number 1? He says, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Even when I was going out and throwing Christians in prison and killing them, I did not violate my conscience because I thought I was doing what was right. Sometimes the conscience isn't set and trained where it needs to be. That's why faith is so important. True biblical faith. Because faith is a powerful and important guide. When we truly understand the nature of faith, the true biblical faith, we're not talking about the wishing well, hopeful thinking that something might come or that something might happen. We're talking about the faith that is fully developed in belief in God and trust in His promises and recognizing what the will of God is and following after it with our actions. Our faith has as its author and finisher our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1, there the writer says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the author. He is the finisher. He is the beginner and the completer of our faith. He is the one it rests in and the one upon whom we rely. He is our guide. And our faith in Him will direct our actions. It gives us the power to look beyond our current circumstances. When things start becoming difficult, when things stop going our way, when we are having to deal with the problems and the struggles of life, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith gives us the ability to look beyond what is right here and right now, to look forward to what it is that is coming later, to look forward to the hope that we have in Christ. Paul would put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse number 7. He says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Because when we're looking at the things in front of us, when we're looking at the things that are right here, we see obstacles that we can't get past. We see problems that we can't overcome. We see no way out and no hope. But when our faith is where it's supposed to be and when our faith is rooted in what it's supposed to be, there is never an obstacle that can't be overcome. There is never a room that is completely closed off that we can't get out of. We are never without hope. Faith, in the true biblical sense, works as our guide because it focuses on eternity. When we are ones who have the right heart, with the right love, with a good conscience, and a true faith, we focus not on the things of this world. We focus on the things that are to come. Paul says just earlier on in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. So he says, verse 6, we are confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But by faith we look forward to the time when we are with Him. When it comes to Christianity, what is it that is at the core of who we are and how we live? It's really found in one verse. Because in one verse you have all of the principal parts that make up who the Christian is, how the Christian lives, and what the Christian does. It is the heart that controls man, the love that motivates him, the conscience that guards him, and faith that guides him. If it is the case that a man has all of these, the only thing he will ever be is a true Christian. But if any of these is missing, or if any of these is not what it's supposed to be, if my conscience isn't set the way it should be, if my faith isn't rooted in what it should be, if my heart isn't pure, and if my motives are not pure, if I'm more interested in myself than I am in others, guess what? I'm going to fail. I will not be the Christian that I'm supposed to be. I will not be the Christian that God wants me to be. And I will not have the ending that I'm looking for. So when you break it all down, it's all very simple, right? Simple to understand, very difficult to master, and a lifetime of work to find success. Are you walking the path of a Christian this morning? Have you been willing to be obedient to the gospel by believing on the name of Jesus? Being willing to turn away from your sin and to walk according to His commandments, to confess His name before men, and to fulfill His commandments by being immersed in water so that the blood that was shed on your behalf might wash away your sins, and that you might live to serve Him. Maybe you're one who's already a Christian, but you've been trying to walk your own way. You've been letting the conscience of self-service guide your actions instead of letting the conscience guard your actions. You've been one who's not been motivated by love for others and love for God, but rather love for yourself. And you've been going your own way and doing your own thing. Will you come back? Will you repent of your sins? Will you allow us to pray with you and for you? Or maybe you're just plowing a hard row right now. You need encouragement. You need strength. And you need us to pray for you. If we can assist you in any way this morning, would you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?